and amen. All right, great to be in the Lord's house together. And if you have your Bible, let's open up God's Word. We're going to look at a very important passage of Scripture today, and please make every effort to tune in to what God is trying to communicate to all humanity in this very important passage. It is a little bit heavy, but it will do us well. And by the time we get to the end of this verse, you will have survived, hopefully, in some of the hardest passages of Scripture where God is speaking honestly to us about our condition. And if we'll listen and pay attention, we get to see ourselves not as the world does, or maybe even our friends do, but we see ourselves as God sees us. I can remember growing up and seeing a commercial about diet pills, and thinking, that is unusual. How's that work? Where men and women would take a pill, and it works the chemistry of your body in such a way that the stomach is sending signals to the mind that says, we're all okay down here. We're all set. We need nothing. And so it suppresses your hunger. The mind thinks we're okay, and so you're not raiding the refrigerator late at night. And keeping up that pattern, you will actually lose weight by not eating. That's fine if you want to lose weight. After a while, if you kept that up, you would starve yourself to death because you're not getting the right message in your mind. You're getting a false signal. Well, that might work for losing weight, but it's devastating when it comes to spiritual realities. Because what we see in the arena of the spiritual is that we're not getting the true picture in our mind because of certain religious deeds or certain good works or our own good person morality. We are trusting in those things. And now the human being is thinking, I'm okay. And somebody may come up and say, you're not okay. You're getting the wrong signal. No, I'm okay. I am religious. And we encountered that this week, actually, out in Provo, Utah. We were speaking on the street to a young lady. I happened to be in that conversation. And she was a Latter-day Saint, a Mormon. And she said, no, I'm okay. I do these good works. And through these good works, I am establishing my own righteousness, so God's okay. And so the message to her mind is, I'm okay with God. But the reality is, that's not the truth. Let me say it this way. The one sure barrier to truth is the false assumption that you already have it. And all across the landscape of this globe, mankind is trusting in things that actually cannot save them, that they actually do not merit any form of righteousness before God. We go out in the streets and we talk to people, whether it's in Provo, Utah, or as we have a team going to Israel, a team that just came back from India. But as we encounter the common man, there are three typical objections to where people think, I'm okay, and they're getting the wrong signal. People will say, no, I'm in a good standing before God because, as the text is going to tell us, I'm Jewish, right? The Jews had a false sense of assurance because they thought, we're the chosen people. Because of that, we're righteous. We have the law. Because of that, we're righteous. We have the mark of circumcision. Because of that, we're righteous. So the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to now bring us into the courtroom of God. We are going to come into the courtroom of God, not just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles, that is those who are not Jewish, and God brings us into his courtroom, and he takes away the veil so that we can see the truth. No more false messages. How does God see us in terms of our own human righteousness? Now, Why would God do this? Why would he put Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, why would he put that in the scripture? Why be so mean? Aren't we supposed to encourage one another and tell each other nice things? God is going to just level mankind. But I want to tell you, this is the most gracious and kind thing he can do. In other words, he's saying, do not trust in your good works. They cannot save you. Do not trust in your morality, being a good person. That will not save you. It will not in any way credit righteousness to your account as if that will cause you to be saved. Your religious acts, they cannot save you. God is just going to lay waste to those thoughts so that we will not trust in those things, but we will now turn and look to the one thing that can save us. And that is the great and all-sufficient sacrifice of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life. He knew that the penalty of sin was death, and Jesus died for us. And that work of God the Son on the cross is all we need. We trust in Christ alone. So he's going to, in the first 8 verses here, answer some objections that the Jews had. They said, wait a second, this can't be so. By the time we get to chapter 3 and in verses 9 through 18, God is going to present his closing argument demonstrating the complete depravity of mankind. Referring back to the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, and referencing 6 passages of scripture, 14 scathing indictments against mankind. And then he closes the book. He says, now you know. Don't ever put confidence in the flesh or the righteousness of mankind. And so my prayer is today that if there's any part of you that is trusting in yourself, your works or your religious activities for your own righteousness, today would be the death of those things. That you would look to Christ alone for your righteousness, because this is the plan of God. But the Jews object to this. They had the law, they had circumcision. And so they asked the question. Paul anticipates. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, so what's the advantage of being Jewish? What's the advantage of being Jewish after all? What's the profit of circumcision? Now, you and I can be in that same boat. We would look and say, wait, what's the advantage of being a Christian? What's the advantage of church membership? And so every time he asks one of these rhetorical questions, Paul gets really emphatic, and it comes through in the original language. It's like he's pounding the desk, and he answers the question. He says, there is a tremendous advantage, much in every way. Look at verse 2. There is a great advantage, much in every way, primarily because the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The word of God was given to them so that they could know the character of God. What a great advantage. They can know the nature of God, that God is not only holy and righteous and just as a judge, but that God is full of grace and mercy, patient and long-suffering. Much in every way, because they knew the plan of God. The purposes of God and the promises of God were made available. God gave them a written revelation of himself. Great advantage to know those things. And how much more so for you and I that we have the complete canon of Scripture. We have the very breath of God on paper so that we can know all of these things. There is a tremendous advantage and also tremendous responsibility. To those who have been given much, much shall be required. And here we are with the very word of God in front of us. We're looking at it and we get to hear the truth. That's a tremendous advantage. The Jews say, okay. We say, okay. Next objection, verse 3, he says, but what if some didn't believe it? They had the advantage of the word, but what if some didn't believe that? And their reckoning here is, will their unbelief make God's faithfulness without effect? Is God not faithful now because some of them didn't believe the message? He's going to say again, verse 4, certainly not. Hey, God didn't create robots. I mean, I am quite sure that there have been many here who have heard the gospel, what it takes to become righteous before God, which is faith in Jesus Christ, who have walked away and not responded in faith. Does their unbelief, I don't believe, I walk away, does that mean that God is not faithful? Paul says, not at all. I am so grateful, though, that even after the 11:30 service last week was done, people were leaving, there was a gentleman that came to the front, big man, been in the Marines, weeping and saying, I want to receive Christ today. Praise the Lord for that. And another man that was in the foyer, Lonnie walks him up. We'd heading out, service been over for 30 minutes. He says, the message was for me. Was there anybody else here today? Because God's word did the surgery on my heart. And I'm that arrogant religious person that doesn't know the Lord. Been in church, done all these things. Watched a big man cry and trust Christ. Unless we humble ourselves in that way and come to the end of ourselves and trust Christ, we will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Just because someone doesn't believe doesn't mean that God is not faithful. So Paul says in verse 4, certainly not. Let God be true. God is true. God is always right. God always tells the truth. And he says, let every man be a liar. That's the right standing. And then he quotes King David. Psalm 51 in verse 4, where David says that you, O Lord, that you may be justified in your words, and he is just in his words, and may overcome when you are judged. We don't sit in judgment on God. God sits in judgment on us. So oftentimes people will come to church as if they're scowling and sitting in judgment on God's word. Listen, you don't sit in judgment on God's word. I don't sit in judgment on God's word. His word sits in judgment on us. Like the X-ray machine that sees all and looks inside at our motives and our hearts, God is true. God is the one who judges. Verse 5, the line of objections get really kind of awkward in these next four verses. He says, but if our unrighteousness, our sin, if it demonstrates or if it shows, if our unrighteousness demonstrates, if our sin shows the righteousness of God, follow the line of thinking. Our sin demonstrates a distinction in the righteousness of God. And so the line of thinking is here. He says, what shall we say? Our unrighteousness, our sin, is actually demonstrating God's righteousness. Is then God unjust who inflicts wrath? In other words, we're actually doing a good thing by showing the righteousness of God through our sin. You ever heard the saying, sin makes you do stupid things? It makes you think in ways that are just not making sense. And so Paul asks this question. He says, is God unjust then who inflicts or pours out his wrath on those who suppress the truth? Is God not righteous in pouring out wrath and judging us? And then there's this parenthetical statement, I speak as a man. How many of you have ever seen somebody when they say something but they really don't want to own what they say, so they follow it up with, I'm just saying. I'm just saying. Is God unfaithful? I'm just saying. I'm just saying. Let me ask you, is God unjust in judging us? I hope you know the answer to that question. God is not unjust ever. God is not unrighteous ever. Isaiah 55 tells us God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. They are better than our thoughts. in our ways. God knows what he's doing. He's not unjust in any way in inflicting, bringing wrath and judgment upon lost humanity. For in fact, that's what we deserve. So he answers the question in verse 6 and he says, certainly not. If God were unjust, the answer is, then how will God judge the world? Would God judge the whole world unjustly? May it never be. Now, here comes another one of these contrasts in verses 7 and 8. He says, for if the truth of God has increased, you and I would say, that sounds like a good thing. God's truth is increasing. If God's truth has increased as a result of my lie or my sin, and this all to his glory, then I'm actually glorifying God through my sin so that his grace abounds, his righteousness and his truth increases. So then why am I being judged as a sinner? Aren't I actually doing a good thing? And you're sitting there now as I am going, aye, 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 what are they talking about? And he continues the thought in verse 8. He says, and why not say, let us do evil? Why not we just say, hey, I got it. If that's the case, let's do evil that good may come. God's glorified. His truth is increasing. His grace is abounding. Let's do evil that good may come. And Paul makes a note of that because Christians were being misrepresented by the Jewish people. And as he says, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we as Christians are saying. That's not what we're saying at all. So this concluding thought here. If we sin, God's righteousness is highlighted. That must be a good thing. God is seen more righteously when we sin. So let's go on and sin that God may be glorified. And then it's as if God, Paul is saying, really? Notice his last few words here in verse 8. He says, aye, aye, aye. Their condemnation is just if that's their rationale, if that's their objection. And he says, objection overruled, enough. Now we turn and look at verse 9. I'm not going to entertain any more objections. The judgment is clear. What then? Are we as Jews better than the Gentiles? Mark it down. He says, not at all. Don't get me wrong. God has made certain unconditional, eternal promises to the Jewish people. We read in the Old Testament and in the New that God is going to revisit the Jewish people in the end times, the final 7 years, the final week of Daniel chapter 9, the final 7 years before the literal visible return of Jesus Christ to the earth. It is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. That is Israel's trouble. And in Zechariah chapter 12, we see that all the nations will gather together against Israel before God literally returns and fights on behalf of Israel. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to expand on this thought. God in the end times will reach out to this nation that he chose, not because they were more numerous, not because they were greater, and not because they were righteous. In fact, he refers to them, the Jewish people, as a stiff-necked people. But they are the trophies of God's grace that God has chosen. The end times, he's going to breathe upon the nation, and they will come back to life, and the remnant, Israel, shall be saved at the end times. In the meantime, they are cut off in their unbelief. And God is telling the Gentiles to come in unto salvation. Romans chapter 11. But for now, in the context here of where does our righteousness come from? Are the Jews by the keeping of the law and their circumcision, are they more righteous than the Gentiles? No. Not at all. For we have previously charged, presented evidence and made the case that both Jews and Greeks, that is Gentiles, and that speaks of all humanity. The Jews and those who are not Jews, the Gentiles, are all under sin. Everybody apart from Christ, everybody apart from Christ is under sin. Do you know what that means? We are under the power, under the dominion, and under the penalty of sin, the guilt of the world before a holy God. This is what the Bible says. These are not my words. This is what God is trying to make sure that we clearly understand, so that we would in no wise follow the pattern of the world thinking we're okay. We're not okay. The world trusting in its religious acts and its morality and its good works cannot save. So God says you're guilty. You're all under sin. As it is written. And now he's about to unleash this closing argument by God himself against the complete depravity of mankind, that mankind cannot in any way contribute to his own righteous standing before God. If he does, he has fallen into the trap and believed the lie that we're okay. You're not okay. And when we become spiritually bankrupt and laid bare by the power of God's testimony before us, maybe then at that moment, you would look to the one thing that can actually save you. And it is God the Son. The wages of sin is death, and God the Son, Jesus, the Savior of the world, died for you. You are guilty in need of a Savior. All of us are sinners in need of a Savior. And so he says, here in these 14 scathing indictments against mankind, there is no one righteous. And it's as if one person in the back wants to stand up and start to raise his hand and say, but. And the apostle turns around and he says, no, not one. Not one. What about the Pope? There is no one righteous, no, not one. What about this religious figure? What about Mary? I'm starting to think of all these good people. God loves you so much, he's telling you the truth, not letting you get a wrong message, understanding our need for a Savior. There's no one righteous except Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the holy one. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. If you think you understand, apart from Christ, you have no understanding at all. And there is none who seeks after God. You say, I was seeking after God. If you have found Christ, it's because Christ found you. He quickened your spirit. He was drawing you unto himself, and he opened your eyes that you could see. But the Bible describes us in Ephesians as being dead in our sins. Dead people can't search for God unless God begins to draw us so God gets the glory. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable, that is to say, useless. We were created in the image of God, and through the sin of mankind and our sin individually, that image that God created us in was shattered. And it has become useless. Like ears that don't hear, eyes that don't see, birds that can't fly, they have lost their intended purpose. God created us to have fellowship and a relationship. And that was shattered by sin. And sin separates us from a holy God. And what was shattered in the fall was redeemed at the cross. God is beginning now in the restoration, the reconciliation process to deliver us who could not deliver ourselves, to save those who could not save themselves, to establish a righteousness for us through faith in Christ when we could not in any way establish any righteousness in and of ourselves. Do you understand what I'm saying? Everything's hanging in the balance now. God's accurate description of mankind and our position before Him. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become unprofitable and useless. There is none who does good. No, not one. Oh, sure, compared to each other, and we might do some nice things and nice gesture. You buy your spouse a Christmas present. That's nice. That's not the context of what he's talking about here. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. He's not only speaking about our lost character, but our lostness in our conduct as well. As God sees us, he speaks of the poison of snakes that is under our lips. He is describing the lostness of mankind, the human condition before God apart from Jesus Christ. When he talks about they, he's talking about all mankind, not just those who live in one particular nation, but all of humanity. Our condition described by the great physician, how we stand. He says in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, describing the history of humanity. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Just watch the news. We say, what's happened to this world that God created? Has God messed it up? God has not messed it up. But God did not create robots. He gave us free will. And so now we see the atrocities of mankind ruining and devastating the good world that God created. There's coming a time. Daniel chapter 9 tells us that God is going to allow sin to run its course. Sin will run its course, and then God is going to say, enough! And God will intervene. God will come again, and God will restore and make all things new. But until then, you and I are living in a sin-filled world covered in this. There may be pockets of grace found here and there, God's common good to mankind, but we live in a sin-filled world. Watch the news, and he's describing it before us here as he talks about our character, conduct, the choices we make in our lostness. And he says in verse 17, "In the way of peace they have not known." And the cause of all this spoken of in verse 18, where he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They're able to wander through life, waking up with the idea of not thy will be done, but my will be done. There's no thought of God in their ways, and they can live their lives as if God doesn't exist. And it's a make it, take it, grab it world. He who dies with the most toys wins. No, he who dies with the most toys dies. And then they stand before God in judgment. And all of their toys just rust and go away. And you're like, oh, I made a big mistake, didn't I? I was chasing after the world. I should have been chasing after God. I get a little bit of time on this side of eternity, and it determines all eternity. What you do on this side of eternity will resound throughout all eternity. And there you are living for yourself. And there's no fear of God in your eyes. Reminds me, my dad said, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. And he took me out behind the woodshed a few times, and I deserved it. I'd be a mess without it. But we all look to that date when we stand before God. And my hope is that you would fear God, that you would live in view of his return, that you would live every day for that one day, getting ready for that day when you'll stand before the Lord. Now, verse 19, we know, now Paul is speaking here as Christians who have the benefit of the word and this insight, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Those who are under the law is referring to the religious people who are unsaved. Under the law, really referring to the lost humanity. So what will they be judged by? Those who are living under the law, they'll be judged by the law. That's not a good thing. Who is vindicated by the law? Nobody. You know what the law does? The law just says you're guilty. The law is God's holy standard. Reminds me of my son when he goes to the state fair. When he was younger, he was like this tall and he wanted to ride the rides, and you have to be this tall. So there's Jake and he's looking up going, man, standard here. So he starts getting up on his tippy toes, right? If I can just be a little, am I going to make it? That's kind of mankind trying to establish his own righteousness. Look, you might get a little closer than me. I might get a little closer than somebody else, but we're all going to fall short of God's glory. And the word sin, hamartia, it means to fall short. Like the archery, you shoot at the bullseye. I'm shooting at the bullseye. If I can hit it, man, I can hit that righteous standard. But we all fall short of God's glory. And that means we're going to be under the law, judged by the law, and we're going to be determined to be guilty. God does this, watch this, verse 19, second part, he says, so that every mouth may be stopped. The law shines the light in our dark hearts so that every mouth may be shut. Every mouth is shut, no more objections, and all the world may become guilty before God. The guilt of the world before a holy God. Just let that soak in. Because the Bible presents in Revelation that all the tribes, the tongues, and all the nations, there they are, the great ones, everyone now brought before the throne of God in judgment. The lost world, guilty, brought before the judge of the universe. And all of their mouths are now closed and they're guilty before a holy God. And that's the point of Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, so that God would appeal to us and say, don't you dare trust in your own righteousness. Like the young Mormon lady that we were able to speak to just a couple of days ago on the street corner, and as we spoke to her about righteousness, she says, it's by my works. Look at what I do. It's by my works that I am establishing righteousness with God. And then she conceded, yeah, God does help, and Jesus died on the cross. And so whatever I'm able to establish, whatever, if I fall short, God's going to fill in the rest. That's not biblical righteousness. In other words, what she's saying, if salvation cost $10, look at what I've done. I've contributed about $3 toward my righteousness, and Jesus at the end is going to give me the remaining $7 that I need, and I'm okay. My righteousness contributes to my salvation, she would say. And the Bible would say no. The Bible would say that the best of our righteousness is filthy rags, that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in terms of establishing our own righteousness. When we get to Romans chapter 11, verse 6, there's this interesting back and forth about works and grace. And he's really just trying to hammer home the point that it's all grace and not works. If there's any works, it's not grace. You're going to be able to stand before God and say, I contributed to my salvation. Then you get the glory. But I want to tell you how it's going to work. We're going to stand before God. I'm going to stand before God. And I know I'll weep and I'll say, God, I didn't do a thing. You did it all. You saved me 100%. By your grace, you saved me. And we're going to fall down and we're going to worship God and we're going to thank him because God did it all. All by grace, God saved us. We're not going to pat ourselves on the back and say, look at all these things that I did to contribute to my salvation. every mouth will be stopped, and the world is guilty before God. And so he concludes, and he says in verse 20, and we close. He says, therefore, in bringing this courtroom statement to a conclusion, here it is. By the deeds or the works of the law, your righteous behavior, no flesh, no person will be innocent before God. No person will be declared righteous before God by his own works and acts of righteousness. By his own righteousness, mankind is not innocent, not justified in his sight. So it begs the question, then how can I be justified? I want to be justified, innocent, righteous when I stand before God. Now we're being introduced to this great term, justified. He's already said, justified by faith, not by the law, not by works, not by our own effort. We are justified means to be declared righteous or innocent. It's a very judicial term that the moment we put our faith in God, God, the holy judge, declares us innocent through our faith in Jesus Christ. Think of it this way, the word justified, then we will stand before God just as if I'd never sinned ever. God takes away all of the sin. Where did all of the sin go? Where did all of my guilt and shame and sin, where did it go? Through faith, the moment that I believe, all of my sin is traded and transferred to the cross of Christ, and all of his righteousness is credited to me. Maybe you've heard that the greatest trade ever was Babe Ruth being traded from the Bo Sox to the Yankees, the curse of the Bambino. I tell you, there was a much greater trade. The moment I put my faith in Christ, all of my sin was transferred to Christ, paid in full, laid on him at the cross, and all of his righteousness, the righteousness of God, has clothed, covered me, been credited to my account so that I can now receive the righteousness that is required, the righteousness that is supplied by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is true. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? Now, this requires that every one of you be honest with yourself. In the way that we had several this past week trust Christ, coming to the end of themselves and their own attempts at righteousness, realizing that we are spiritually bankrupt. The purpose of the law, well, it wasn't to save us at all. The end of verse 20 says, so by the law we have the knowledge of sin. By the law, the thermometer sticks in our mouths and we pull it out. And the law, the thermometer says, you're sick. But the thermometer can't save you, it just gives you the diagnosis. The law shows us and gives us the knowledge of our sin, but it was never intended to save us. It was intended to shake us and say, there's your Savior, the one who died for you, who loves you so much. God loves the world so much so that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that is faith, they will not perish, even though they're guilty, but they will have everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. By grace, we are saved through faith. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this word to us. It is a hard word and an accurate diagnosis. The judge has rendered his verdict, and all of mankind, Jews and Gentiles, have been found to be guilty before a holy God. Yet the judge, in his mercy, offers us salvation and an opportunity to be declared innocent through faith in Christ. My prayer is that if there's anybody here that has somehow missed it through the deception of the flesh and the deception of false religion, the deception of Satan, and they've gotten the wrong message, that today you would open their eyes, that they would see the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of salvation through faith in Christ alone. That they would run to the cross and trust you, believe you, and receive Christ in this day of salvation while the opportunity and the invitation is still available. So Lord, sow these words into our hearts that we might not forget, that we would be forever grateful. We entrust it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.